visitors here tonight, as per usual. We're very happy to have you in our service. I'd like to explain a concept to you that we have here before we begin our study of God's Word. We believe that the Bible teaches that a concept that may be strange to you and new. We believe that spirituality is absolute, that there are no degrees of spirituality. The reason we believe this is that basically spirituality means a right relation to the Holy Spirit. And you cannot be rightly related to the Holy Spirit unless you are clean with Him. When you are clean with the Holy Spirit, then He is free to fulfill His functions and His ministry in this age to you. You are under His control. We do not believe in the concept that Christians have some little room somewhere undefined and unlocatable that you're holding up. See? We do not believe that yieldedness means that there's some area in your life you're holding back. Yieldedness means you present yourself to God in a positive sense. But we believe that maturity is relative. In other words, there are degrees of maturity. And we're all on the ladder of maturity somewhere between the neophyte stage and full growth. See? Now, maturity comes by logging maximum time in right relationship to the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. In other words, maturity takes at least two things. It takes time, and it takes the Word of God. But you can have time and the Word of God and still not become mature. Students in Bible schools log a lot of time in the Word. But if they're not in right relationship to the Holy Spirit, they're probably spinning their wheels. Believers log a lot of time in church. Some of it's spinning the wheels type thing, you know, entertainment stuff, you know, human interest stories, and etc. So you're not in the Word. You may be in right relationship. Well, usually when you get that jazz, if you're in right relationship to the Holy Spirit, you're out of fellowship pretty quick, I mean, because you recognize jazz in the pulpit. And you get out of fellowship, and then you're blown it. Sit in mental attitude sin while you're in the service. But you can spin your wheels. In other words, maturity, since it depends on maximum time logged in right relationship to the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God, demands both of those. And the proper means of being in right relationship to the Holy Spirit is to make sure that any known sin in your life is confessed. See? And we do not want that to become mechanical. We do not believe the Christian life is mechanical, but we do believe in introspection under the ministry of the Holy Spirit before service so that we will not spin our wheels while we're here. So I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves in this regard to the study of the Word of God. You're in need of exercising 1 John 1:9. We suggest you do so. If not, why rejoice in the Lord? Now, Father, we thank You for the privileges of this hour. We thank You that in Your plan, everything is dependent upon grace, upon who and what You are and what You've provided, that nothing is dependent upon man. We thank You that in grace we enjoy in this dispensation the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the magnificence of Your infallible Word, and the wonders of the person of Jesus Christ. May this be our portion this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're finishing the magnificent introduction of the Apostle Paul to the book of Romans, which comprises the first 17 verses of the first chapter. By the time Paul gets to the 17th verse, he has introduced his subject, and then he's going to roll. And next week, we're going to go a little faster, too. But tonight, we want to observe six things about the gospel. Six things about the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And when we get through with these, we will have finished the introduction and be ready to roll on the rest of the book. The gospel, as we said last week, is the good news rising out of three historical facts. One, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Two, Christ was buried according to the Scriptures, meaning according to Old Testament revelation. And three, Christ rose on the third day. And so we have defined the gospel as that good news which deals with this provision of God. Christ's death, Christ's burial, and Christ's resurrection according to the Scriptures. See? Those three aspects. And so in verse 16, the apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The best texts do not have of Christ. Of course, the gospel deals with Christ. In the first verse, it is called the gospel of God. In the ninth verse, it is called the gospel of his Son, and now it's just designated the gospel. Now, there are six things in these verses that Paul relates to us, and I want us to be sure that we understand all six. First of all, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. All right. There are at least two exegetical points that I want to point out about this statement. First of all, the verb is the present tense of a me. And a me, E-I-M-I, is an essence verb. The essence of the gospel is the power of God. Moreover, this essence verb is a present active indicative. The present tense means durative, action. In Greek, the kind of action is emphasized by the tense, not the time of the action. In English, we always think of past, present, and future. But the present tense in Greek emphasizes the durativeness of the action. It keeps on being the power of God. The gospel has always been the power of God in the salvation and always will be. Active means that the gospel has the power right in it. Indicative just means the mode of reality. It is a reality that within the gospel resides the power of God in terms of salvation, unto salvation, you see. Now, there is a beautiful construction in this part aspect of that statement, the power of God. The power of God looks like this in Greek. It is the dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, theou, T-H-E-O-U. Theou is in the genitive case and would be known as subjective genitive by grammatical. If you were to locate that grammatically, it would be the subjective genitive, which means after a noun of action, you have a word that either produces the action in the noun or receives the action. In this case, God produces the power. So a proper translation could be, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Dunamis is, of course, the word from which we get our word dynamo or dynamic. The gospel of Christ is the dynamic of God under the transformation of human lives, because that's what salvation is, you see. So the point is this. The gospel is, and always will be, God's method of transforming lives by means of salvation. Now, last week we sort of touched on that, so let's move right along, because, you know, 6 points for Merriman is like 2 hours. Point two. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, or it is God's dynamic, unto salvation. The purpose, point two, under these six things about the gospel, the purpose of the gospel is salvation. Now, you see, this is going to be expressed by this little prepositional phrase, eisoterion, looks like this. Eisoterion, E-I-S-S-O, long O, T-E-R-I-A-N. Eis is a preposition of direction. It always takes the accusative case because the accusative case limits the direction. The direction of the action in the power of salvation is always, excuse me, toward salvation. So the purpose of the gospel is salvation to those who believe it. Anyone who believes the gospel is going to include, or is going to be included in salvation. Now the question is, this may not be a question for you, but, well, let's make it a question for you. What is meant by salvation? The Latin word from which we get this term means to be healthy physically. And a lot of times you have that concept in the New Testament with the verb. What is meant by salvation? Well, salvation in this case is a term that covers the entire work of God on behalf of the human soul. As a prelude to salvation, there must come the sense of a need of salvation. You cannot have a Savior until you sense your need. And the Bible concept of salvation is that God comes to you. God comes to you just precisely like you are. You may have prejudices. Prejudices sometimes are very helpful and time-consuming. You see, we've come to a conclusion before we studied the facts. And you may have all kind of prejudices about who and what God is and what He's doing. But no matter what you are, no matter what state you're in, He may come to you with, you may have lots of abilities. You may have some inabilities. The Bible concept of salvation is God coming to you precisely like you are and declaring unto you, you are in desperate need and I am ready to furnish the help that you need. Man's reaction to this often is, well, I'm getting along quite well, God. And I'm making progress in the world. I just bought my house in suburbia, and it's a 3-car garage, and I have my deep freeze in there, and my Ski-Doo, and my new Honda. And I had the boat parked outside, but it's wintertime now, so I put it in, so I have to park my 3 cars outside. And I'm making progress in the world. Conclusion, hence I'm making progress with God. That is, man without the sense of sin has no need for a Savior. Hence he goes on in unconscious spiritual death. So along comes an evangelist. An evangelist says to this person, if you don't receive Christ, you will be lost. That's inaccurate. It would be more accurately expressed, you are lost, and you will continue to be lost into eternity if you do not receive Jesus Christ. You see, there is sort of a false proposition that this person comes to when he comes under sort of a partial type of evangelism, a sort of a slanted evangelism. You must come to a decision. You are at a crossroads in your life. And if you do not receive Christ, you will be eternally lost. He already is eternally lost. And the first thing that Jesus Christ has to offer a person is life in the gospel. Now this is the biblical concept of salvation. God comes to the sinner to provide his every need. And in the awakened consciousness of that sin, the sinner received Jesus Christ. I don't believe anybody's ever saved that doesn't have a consciousness of sin. You see, the sin question. And I'm terrified in the evangelism that we have today in evangelistic churches. You know, if you've got it made now, we have the affluent culture, and we've all got it made. Now, if you really want to enjoy all this, just take Christ as your Savior. That's heresy. Savior means you're saved from something. Okay? All right. Salvation is in three tenses. Now we have shared some of this. Salvation is always in three tenses. You have a past concept of salvation, and it will always be expressed by the verb that looks like this, esothen. E-S-O-T-H-E-N. Esothen. Esothane would be, I was saved. The concept, I was saved. Now, sometimes that statement gets also misleading. So you get somebody up to give a testimony that doesn't understand salvation. Some hero. And you see, some football player gets saved, or a beauty queen gets saved. And so we got this idea of human relations in the, you know, public relations, glorified PR department in the church. Well, let's get them up in front of the church. Just think what it'll mean. And they get up and they botch the whole thing. I was riding on an airplane at 50,000 feet. And engine number 3 conked out. And I was terrified. But I remember what my mother told me when I was a kid. And I turned to the Lord. And somebody out there gets the idea, well, maybe I ought to ride in an airplane at 50,000 feet. Maybe I'll get saved that way. Or a guy gets up and says, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, about my experience with Beeman Rum. There I was, down in the gutter. I want to tell you, Frank, I don't know when I was saved. I know I am, but I don't know when I was. I don't know the moment. And I'm afraid to tell you about that because you might try to mimic that experience. So I won't tell you. How do you like those things? This is phase one. And once you pass phase one, it's passed. There is a present concept of salvation, and it would be expressed in the present tense of that verb, sodomai. S-O-Z-O-M-A-I, sodomai. I am being saved. See, it's present, middle, or passive. I am being saved at the present moment. This would be phase two. Phase two. Salvation is always in three tenses. Phase three would be future. It would be the future tense, see? So phase am I, future passive. Sothesomai, S-O-T-H-E-S-O-M-A-I. I shall be saved. Future passive. Now, number one, you see, is dealing with the deliverance from the penalty of sin. And that is what we call justification. Justification is a very simple deliverance from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ has borne my penalty, hence I am delivered from all that sins demanded of me or demanded before God. I am being saved would be deliverance, you see, from the power of sin. And that is present tense right now. Future tense of salvation would be deliverance from the presence of sin. And one day the believer can look forward to the time when he will be delivered completely from any presence of sin. In other words, he will be delivered from the presence of the sin nature. It'll be removed. This is justification. This is sanctification. This is glorification. And these are going to become the themes of Romans 1 through 8. In chapters 3 and 4, latter part of 3, 4, and 5, deliverance from the penalty of sin, justification. In chapters 6 and 7, deliverance from the power of sin, present sanctification. In chapter 8, just sort of one statement, deliverance from the presence of sin, glorification. When you add all these up, you have a term that Paul uses for in Ephesians. You have a result. The result equals another term, same verb from sozo, sesosmai, look like this, sesosmai, S-E-S-O-S-M-A-I, and sesosmai means I have been saved with abiding results. And you find that expression in a perfect periphrastic form, which is the strongest expression in the Greek language, in Ephesians, passage we read this morning, 2, 5, and 8. For by grace are you having been saved through faith, literal translation. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that the believer can say, see, this is security. I always like to ask a person who doesn't believe in security and in salvation, what, are you saved? He said, yeah. Where are you saved from? Good question for somebody who doesn't believe in security. Ask them sometime. They're going to stumble all over the place. Well, I'm saved from my sin. How long? How long are you saved from your sin? What sin are you going to have to commit to lose your salvation, you see? All right. Salvation is in three tenses. past, present, and future. It results in a perfect state with abiding results so that the believer can be secure in his salvation. This is the gospel. The gospel of God brings this to the believer. I read an illustration of this, and I'm a little dubious of the accuracy of it, because I read in one book it was about Bishop Moule, who wrote a book on Romans. And I read another statement, and they said it was about Bishop Brookfoss Westcott. So I don't know if it's true or not. But anyhow, the story's interesting. I hate illustrations that aren't true. The illustration went this way. Both of these men were, to whomever it happened, I don't know, either Westcott or Moule, both of these men were tremendous Bible students of the last century. And they were Englishmen. They were both Anglicans. Can you imagine an Anglican that studies the Bible? It's great. And one day they were on the streets of London, and they stopped on, one of them stopped on, let's say Westcott. That's the one that's told the most about. And they stopped on the corner where there was a Salvation Army street corner service going on. And a real young Eva Beaver girl came up to Bishop Westcott. I guess he didn't have his collar on. And she says, "Are you saved?" And Westcott looked at her and he says, "Do you mean Esos thing? Sods am I? Sothes am I? Or Sosos am I?" The big point in Romans is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation in the past tense. Salvation from sin's penalty. Jesus Christ bore my penalty. The gospel is the power of salvation in the present tense. I am being saved from sin's power or from the reign of sin in my life. Now the unbeliever, he gets these confused, see? And this happened to me when I was unsaved. He gets confused the difference between sin and sins. Sin always has to do with your nature, with what you are. Sins have to do with a manifestation of the nature. Just like over here, sin could be poison in the blood. And poison in the blood manifests itself in what? A boil. Or some skin disease. Both must be dealt with for salvation. You see? Now, phase one deals with this. And phase two deals with this. This deals with the poison. This deals with the issue. This deals with the manifestation, with the boils, you see. But some non-Christians always attempt to deal with their sins before they have dealt with the sin nature. That's like putting salve on a sore without dealing with the poison in the bloodstream. So what happens? The sore just moves to another spot. It pops out somewhere else. And the normal concept is cover up the sore. Cover up the sin. So society takes an attitude that presence of boils is not as bad as long as they're not openly seen. Cover them up. That is, sin in silk is okay, but sin in rags is despicable. Okay. The concept of the gospel is that it takes care of both of these. The power of God unto salvation in the past and in the present. It's also the power of God unto salvation in the future, deliverance from sin's presence. When we are saved, or when you come to believe the gospel, you will not lose the sin nature. You will really begin to operate on both banks of your mind like you were designed to operate. You are mind and heart, but if you're an unbeliever, your spirit is dead, and you are operating on one bank of your mind, your soul, your soulish in attitude. And in your soul, you are self-conscious, you have mentality, you have volition, with positive and negative poles, you have emotions, you have senses, you have a conscience, and you have a sin nature. Now, the problem is that this sin nature has affected every area of your soul, your mentality, your volition, your emotions, all of you, your self-consciousness, and so on. In salvation, you are given a, your spirit is born anew. And in your spirit, the Holy Spirit takes up residence to ensure the forming of Christ in you. And this salvation that we're talking about is salvation of the soul. And the word for soul is your psuche. Well, it looked like this. P-S-U-C-H-E, and we get our word psyche from this. That's your mind. Your soul is part of your mind. And your soul needs deliverance. So does mine. We have been affected in every area of our lives by sin. And the only thing that's going to deliver us is truth in the Spirit. And that is the goal of all truth, right into your spirit. And I tell you, once you start experience deliverance by truth, remember Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Truth is composed of ideas, thoughts, concepts. And truth will make you free in your soul. You won't be all hung up with yourself. You'll be able to make decisions in your mentality. Your emotions will get straightened out. Your senses will get straightened out. That is, if you get enough truth in your spirit. And you log time with the Holy Spirit so that you're not under the control of the sin nature. See? That's salvation. Here's present tense salvation. You want to know what it is? Control area number one, right over here. The Holy Spirit. Here's control area number two. The only two options for control in the believer's life is the sin nature or the spirit, and they are absolute. There's not one sort of controlling a little bit, another one sort of controlling a little bit over here. You are either walking in the spirit or you're not. You see? Now you get that concept straight in your mind and begin to practice logging time with the Holy Spirit and see if your Christian life doesn't take on a new outlook. I mean it. Day by day, minute by minute. You log time in control area number one via confession. And that includes mental attitude, sin. And just see if it doesn't change your life. Just try it. And that is present tense salvation. And it affects our souls. And you see, the soul is designed to relate us to life. This is the means by which we relate to life. Our spirit, we relate to God. Our soul, we relate to life. And apart from divine viewpoint, out there, we get some screwy ideas about life and what it's all about. We need to be delivered from those. Our hope, you see, is not in this life only, because one day this is going to be wiped out when Jesus changes the bodies of our humiliation. All right, the gospel, number one, we said, is the power of God. It is God's dynamo. That dynamo is directing towards salvation to everyone who believes it. Point two, and now point three. The third thing about the gospel in Romans 1:16. It is universal in its outreach. It is universal in its outreach. Boy, I'll tell you, this is what makes it so great. And you have that expressed in the concept of to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Excuse me. The gospel is not narrow racially or ethnically. It is to everyone that believes. Now, there's been a lot of misinterpretation of this passage. To the Jew first means this. It means first in historical preference. First in historical preference. It does not mean first in terms of importance. The Jew is no more important to God than any other member of the human race. God loves every member of the human race equally. But because of God's plan, because of his design of revealing himself to mankind, historically it had to go to the Jew first. He had been dealing with the world through Israel. He had to go through them. Messiah had to come through Israel. And consequently, the gospel began at Jerusalem. It came to the Jews before it came to us. You see, the concept of salvation in the Old Testament, and get this now. If you wanted to be saved in Old Testament times, you identified with Israel. And if you were a man, you got circumcised. And you took an offering, and you didn't just put the offering down any place you wanted. You went to Jerusalem. You went to the temple. You went to a Levite. You identified with a sacrifice by placing your hands upon it. You identified with the Levites as your intermediary priest. You identified with Israel. But now, since the gospel has come, or since this concept of the gospel has come, God no longer speaks to man as to a Jew, but he speaks to the Jew as a man. You see? Get that? God no longer speaks to man as to a Jew, but he speaks to a Jew as a man. He speaks to all of us. He speaks even to the goyim, the despised, the Gentile dogs have a place in God's plan. And this is what the passage is saying. It's universal in its scope. Christianity is for the Jew, too. That's another side of the coin, though. I don't know how much dealings you've had with Jewish people. I have not had a whole lot. I've had some. I have a very, very good friend who is a missionary to Israel. And he's such a good friend that before he went, he flew to Denver to see me for 2 hours. And I've had conversations with this man. And I have come to find out that there is a heresy among Jewish believers in Palestine. There are Jewish believers in Palestine who will accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but will not accept the Gentiles or the doctrine of the church. Christianity is for the Jew, and the doctrines of the New Testament are for the Jew. And no effort at modern Jewry can rightly interpret the gospel if they make it only for the Gentiles. And modern Jewry does that, and there are some believing Jews now who are trying to do it. Because they hate what their concept is of the church. Well, they're in the church whether they know it or not. Because when you believe the gospel, you become a part of the body of Christ. So this gospel is universal. There are no ethnic bounds, you see, to the Jew, also to the Greek. The fourth thing in the passage about the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is 1, the power of God, 2, unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, 3, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, and 4, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So point 4, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now this term, righteousness of God, we've already defined it. This becomes the theme of Romans. See, when John is considering the gospel, when John is looking at the cross, John is thinking of the love of God. And so John writes, 1 John 3:16. Well, come on. Can't think of it. Herein is love. No, that's not correct. Well, let me look at it. When John is looking at the cross, he is thinking of the man of hereby perceive we. Yeah. Hereby perceive we the love that he laid down his psuche for us, his soul. He laid down his life for us, the life principle. When John looks at the cross, he is overwhelmed at the love aspects of it. But when Paul looks at the cross, he is looking at it from the righteousness of God's point of view. Totally different than John. And this term, righteousness of God, means two things. It means, 1, the righteousness that God provides. The righteousness that God provides is revealed in the gospel. Secondly, it means the righteousness, the only righteousness that God can approve, or that God approves. We'll put it, make it active. So when you have the term, the righteousness of God, which you're going to find again and again and again in Romans, he is talking about the kind of righteousness that God provides, and the kind of righteousness, the only kind, that God can approve. All right. Now the point simply is this. Every time you talk about righteousness, you must realize and understand that man has a concept of righteousness. So on the one side, we must realize that man has a kind of righteousness. But over on this side, we put God's righteousness. By the way, again, we have a genitive there. It's God quality type righteousness, a genitive of description. And these are poles apart, these two. They cannot be reconciled at all. They're different in their source, their aim, their scope, and their quality. But again, the unbeliever, and I had this idea before I became a Christian, get the idea that man's righteousness is sort of a lesser form of divine righteousness. In other words, man's righteousness is just, it doesn't measure up to God's righteousness, but they're moving in the same direction. Anybody that has that concept of divine righteousness has an inadequate concept of what it is. And you don't understand the scriptures on it. In other words, here is a man who has a certain relative righteousness. We know that this righteousness is relative, right? And this one is absolute. This is always relative from human viewpoint, relative to another man or another other human being. We always measure ourselves against men. See? That's what we mean by relative. I don't mean relative in relationship to this. Relative always in relationship to other men. Like the concept of what is hot. So the physical concept about what is hot in physics. Hot and cold are two names for the same thing. And cold is only a different degree of hot. And hot is only a different degree of cold. Hence they're the same. Like Granny's idea of hot was 83 in the house. So half the time when Granny is around, we're out on the porch. Sort of relative, like taste in music. We have relative tastes in music, different tastes in music. Some people, on the one hand, they like Johann Sebastian Bach. Nothing like Bach. Tremendous. Soul. Bach has soul music. Other people like Ima Fink and her eight Finkies. Or Johnny Gitt. With all the gitters on the guitars. Or Lusty Thump and his rump twisters. And there's a big pendulum, see? Just relative. So that some people on this relative scale of righteousness, they're 20% righteous. And they are looking at righteousness now. They look at God up here. This is totally an inadequate concept, but nevertheless, this is the way people look at righteousness. And they think they're 20% on the scale. Now, a convict down in Canyon City, he's only 3%. See? But Mahatma Gandhi, he's really mad. He's way up here. He's 70%. And there's some ethereal idea that somewhere there's a little line you cross over. And when you cross over that line, you've made it. You're saved. And that is generally the human concept of salvation or of righteousness. Now, God's concept of righteousness is totally different. He doesn't have any idea like that. He lumps everybody into one lump sum. All are guilty. Nobody has God's righteousness. And nobody is a little bit percent along the line. So that when it comes to salvation, it isn't 20% you and 80% God, or 40% you and 60% God. It is all or nothing. And I want to tell you something. You're not saved until you believe that. You don't mix works and human good with God's salvation. It corrupts it.
I might go down and climb Pike's Peak, and I might be closer to heaven than you are here in Denver, but both of us are so far from it that we're not going to make it. And you might have lots of abilities. You might be an Olympic swimmer, but if they throw you off the boat in the middle of the Atlantic, you're going to drown. You don't have the ability to make it. And I don't care what your concept is or where you are upon this line, God has wiped this out with His concept of righteousness. He will not accept that kind of righteousness. And that makes everybody guilty to the same degree in that they come short of the glory of God, and hence then God can freely offer to everybody salvation. So this is absolute. This is impossible to fulfill for a man. He can't arrive at that standard. The standard's too high. This is the kind of standard that God provides, and hence this concludes all under sin. Now, I didn't say go down to Canyon City and release all the prisoners. I think the warden's doing a pretty good job down there. Just like the Air Force, the man in charge of the Air Force Academy, you ought to all write him a letter. You know what he did with those CCLs? Clocks concerned for presenting the moral aspects of the war in Vietnam? He wrote them off yesterday. He said, I invited you here not to get information from you, but for me to give you information about how we're handling this situation at the Air Force Academy. Now, since you have exposed yourself and you want confrontation here at the Air Force Academy, you can't come. He cut him off. He was going to tell them. That's one of the finest schools in the country down there. How'd I get off on that? I'm not for the war in Vietnam. I think we made a mistake. I think we're stupid. But I thought while we were there, we should have won it. That's my attitude. And I don't like to get out without winning it. In fact, we should have won the war in Korea. That would have solved a lot of problems. And the man that had the attitude about winning the war in Korea is now a hero in Japan. He's almost a god, General Douglas MacArthur. He's almost a god to the Japanese. And he said, when we stopped at the Yellow River, we made a mistake. And he says, we need to move across the Yellow River. And Truman yanks him out. Stupid. This concludes all under sin. This does not mean we free the prisoners at Canyon City. Because as long as there are sin natures in the world, there are going to be people who violate the laws of society and they need to be locked up. And they are prisoners. They're criminals. And nobody ever brings up the point. They talk about, oh, how terrible we're treating the prisoners. Nobody brings up the point about some of the, how they've peddled dope. How they've had kids, teenagers, trapped on dope. How they've murdered and killed and robbed. Nobody ever points that out. Those kind of people need to be removed from society. And I'm sorry it's that way, but it is. And for you to take an idealistic approach to something like that, you're a fool. But this does not make the prisoner at Canyon City, as far as God's standing is concerned, any better or any worse than you. We're all under sin. And we all need to be accept the kind of righteousness that God provides. Now the gospel reveals that kind of righteousness. Okay. Verse 17. The gospel reveals the kind of righteousness that God both provides and accepts. Point 5, now a new point. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Alright, point 5. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God on the principle of faith. On the principle of faith. and it is extended. That is, the righteousness of God is extended to faith. Now, I have to diagram this statement for you to appreciate this. I think I do anyhow. Theos, eis pistin. By the way, we have some interlinears in the pew, and if you're a visitor, I guess it's a little too late now, but I'd like to encourage you to look at this. It really won't hurt you. Ek pisteos. Well, I better spell this in English. This is ek pisteos. Pisteos is the word for faith. And ek pisteos means out from faith. Out from faith. Eis pisteos means unto. Again, our directional program. Preposition. Unto faith. Now, out from faith refers to God's design or to God's plan. God has designed a plan where man can enjoy the kind of righteousness that he both designs and accepts. He both provides and accepts. Out from faith means on the faith principle. In other words, by simple exercise in faith in the gospel, man can enjoy the kind of righteousness that he provides and accepts. And it's out from a principle of faith. God is going to operate with mankind on principles. He doesn't act by whims or emotions. He acts on the basis of principle. And one of those principles is an area of faith. And anyone who exercises proper faith, faith that is directed to the right object, will enjoy the kind of righteousness that God has. So this is the principle circle, see? Now, over in here, over on this side, unto faith means the faith response of man, of individuals. God is going to share the kind of righteousness that he provides on the principle of faith, unto faith. So this is the faith response of man. This means it's received by faith. Now, what is faith? Let's get that down. Definition of faith. Faith equals a non-meritorious response to God's provision in grace. In other words, grace expects a response from mankind, and the response that it expects is faith. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. Faith is belief, no matter by what name you call it. Faith is acting upon the word of another, and hundreds of times each day, every one of us act upon words of others. We listen to words over the telephone. We listen to the radio. We listen to the VT. We read the newspapers. We read road signs and so on. Often from people that we do not know, and often in times that we cannot check the sources. Now, once you catch somebody in a lie, then you read with reservations. You don't have so much faith. But every day you exercise faith in the word of another. In terms of the gospel, faith is simply acting upon the word of God. You are a sinner. You do not please God. You cannot please God. But God has provided a Savior. And God says, I will receive you in the Savior, and in Him alone, I will receive you no other way. See? So faith, the righteousness is shared on the principle of faith. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. And the last point, point six. As it is written. Now, as it is written is always a perfect, some form of the perfect, usually perfect passive, as it has been written. And it means it stands written. It is always a reference to the Old Testament. As it is written in the Old Testament and stands written, the just, or the righteous one, shall live by faith. And the point is this. The gospel principle, the gospel principle of righteousness by faith. Now remember, it isn't based on faith alone. It is based on the meritorious death of Jesus Christ, but it is appropriated by faith. The gospel principle of righteousness by faith is not new. It was stated by Habakkuk. Who based it on Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And this is actually a quote of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. In other words, when Paul talks about justification by faith, he is totally orthodox from a Jewish point of view. He is not introducing something new. It had been an Old Testament concept all along. And later on, he is going to use Abraham's experience in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God, and God's righteousness was imputed to him. Later on, he's going to use this as an illustration for the unbelieving Jews who thought he was presenting something new. The just shall live by faith. This is the soul of biblical theology. I'd like to simply just maybe make a couple of comments on this. Habakkuk lived in a crisis period. He lived in the latter reign of the end of Josiah's reign, around 626 BC, just before the Babylonian captivity. And in the first chapter, he laments the conditions of his day. He says that the times stink. They have homosexual churches. Well, they didn't have other forms. They didn't have a church, did they? They had corruption in government. They had weak-kneed political leaders. They had political intrigue. They had apostasy, witchcraft, immorality. It was pathetic. And Habakkuk starts off his book by saying, "How long shall I cry unto you, Lord, and you won't hear me?" And there's a dialogue goes on. And God says, just hang in there for a while, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk goes on and on. And in chapter 2, God answers Habakkuk. And he says, my day is coming. There's coming a day when I'm going to judge my covenant degenerate nation. And I'm going to exercise my wrath upon my enemies. And one day my glory is going to cover the earth, Habakkuk. But in the meantime, the just shall live by faith. The word just is the word dikaios. It's like that. It comes from the verb dikaio, which means to justify. And to justify means to be declared righteous by God. So the just shall live by faith, out from faith. And it's an Old Testament concept, as we've said. And it's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 1:17. It's quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. And it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. And the concepts go right down the line like this. The emphasis is in Romans is that to be righteous before God, you do it on the basis of faith and not works. So the emphasis would be in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. But in Galatians, they came along with a heresy, and they says, oh, you're saved by grace, but you're kept by works in faith too. The same heresy that permeates our Bible churches and our fundamental churches today, spirituality by works. Witness to so many people. Pray so much. Read your Bible 15 minutes a day. Spirituality does not come by works. It comes by right relationship to the Spirit. So they were saying to the Galatians that, you're saved by grace, but you better do a few other things. Get circumcised, keep the law, observe days, etc. They would say it a little different today. So Paul comes along in Galatians and he says, the just shall live by faith. In the book of Hebrews, there was a tendency to go back to Old Testament covenant relations in terms of the temple. And so it's quoted there with the emphasis by faith. The just shall live by faith. Paul's doctrine is not new. Regardless of the dispensation in which we live or in which anyone lived, God's approved righteousness, the kind that he provided, came only by faith. Now picture something with me. Put yourself back in the Middle Ages. It isn't long, you know, the mystery of iniquity already worked in Paul's day. The spirit of Antichrist was already there in John's day. And it wasn't long after the apostles die that the doctrine of redemption becomes terribly confused. That's always Satan's program. Confused concepts, confused thoughts. By the time you get to the end of the second century, now listen to me for a minute, you have a separation of the clergy and the laity. That's Nicolaitanism. Nikao, conquer, laity. Conquer the laity. You have a concept that the man who stands behind the pulpit is holier than thou. And hence, surrounding him is a mysticism. He's a special character in God's eyes. Now that concept then is transferred to the elements of the Lord's table in the third century. So that by the end of the third century, or the middle of the third century, there is a mysticism attached to the elements of the Lord's table, and hence the person who serves them must be a special character. Nobody else can handle them. By the time you get to the fourth century, the mysticism deepens around the elements, and you have to partake of the elements of the Lord's table in order to be saved. You have the concept. So the doctrine is becoming confused and clouded. Now, within all of that, there is always a remnant of believing people, but they're very small. And pretty soon, this doctrine of priestism, ecclesiasticism, mysticism, in terms of the Lord's table, permeates what is called Christianity. It's everywhere. And Europe goes into darkness. Historians are now trying to blot out the concept of the Dark Ages. And that goes on and on and on. And over in the 12th century, you have the Waldensians in the Tyrol area. And they come to great concepts about biblical truth. Now you have other groups, but they're all small. And there are churches everywhere in Europe. And there becomes a revival of manuscripts in the 12th and 13th centuries. You have the revival, particularly in Italy, and that spreads. It's called the Renaissance. And it becomes a tremendous interest in documents. And there comes an interest in the documents of the Bible. And the first ones to get them are the Italians, and they are laughing at the church. They secularize the whole thing, and they tear the church apart by the Bible, but they do it from a secular point of view. In northern Germany, it takes on a different tone. It takes on a turn of northern German humanism. And within the humanism, you have Christians. You have Christian scholars. And they become interested in the text of the Bible and what the church is like. And in that framework of bones and relics and images and stinking incense and Mickey Mouse and hodgepodge, men like John Huss in Bohemia comes to the doctrine of justification by faith. He's a priest. He's in the system. And he comes to see that the Bible teaches to be right before God, to believe. And in Germany, there is a monk in the strictest of order, the Augustinians. And he's in all the Mickey Mouse. And all the time he's in it, his soul is dying because of his sense of sin. He is overwhelmed with his sense of sin. And he's almost struck dead. His father went on to be a lawyer. He's almost struck dead, and by a log one night, he cries out to St. Anne and says, "St. Anne, save me and I'll serve you forever. And the next day he goes into the monastery at Erfurt in Germany. And he goes all the way to the PhD, Doctor of Theology, by 1512. He's a brilliant monk. And in his soul, he's destitute. And when he lay prostrate, at the time that he came to be ordained, and he laid prostrate, and he had to serve the elements of the Lord's table, he could hardly talk. He was shaken so bad, because he really thought they were the body and blood of Christ. And he was terrified at the concept of him, a sinner, handling the body of Christ. Now that man was responsive. He had positive volition to what he knew about God. He knew that he was a sinner. And it became God's responsibility to give him more light. And he went to the man in charge of the seminary at Wittenberg. His name was Staupitz. And he told Staupitz how he felt. And Staupitz says, keep studying the Bible. Keep studying the Bible. And I want to tell you, this went on for 10 years. And in 1514, Luther began to study the Psalms, particularly the 71st Psalm and the second verse, which says, deliver me in thy righteousness. And Luther confessed later on that he hated the term the righteousness of God. He pictured God as a stern judge who was sitting on a rainbow, ready to send down thunderbolts. It kind of went back to his time when he dedicated himself to St. Anne. In 1514, he had been teaching, he was studying the Psalms, and he realizes the term of God's righteousness was relative to man's deliverance, not man's condemnation. In 1515 to 1516, he lectures in Rome, in the book of Romans at Wittenberg, the University of Wittenberg. And by studying Romans and Galatians, along with Habakkuk, he came to understand that justification did not presuppose some inner change or some inner healing, but that justification was something outside of man that was wrought through Christ's death for mankind and was appropriated totally by faith. That justification by faith becomes the theme of the Reformation era. Every reformer believed in justification by faith, period. In 1545, Luther commented on that experience, and he says, quote, as violently as I formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, so now was I as violently compelled to embrace the new conception of grace. And for me, the expression of the apostle really opened the gates of paradise. And that's what they do for the believer who accepts the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they'll do for you tonight here if you're an unbeliever. There is no other way to the righteousness of God. If there was, then Jesus Christ died in vain, and grace would be frustrated. Righteousness comes by faith in what Jesus Christ has, or what God has provided in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. The next time we meet, we'll take up with verse 18 of the first chapter. Shall we pray? It may be that you're here tonight and you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I know of no other passage that makes the gospel so clear as this passage. And apart from what God has provided in Christ, you are lost and doomed for eternal hell, which means separation from God into eternity, spiritual death perpetuated into eternity. But God in His loving grace has provided a way whereby you can be saved without any works of your own, without any human merit, and that is simply justification by faith, by simply believing what God has provided. We trust tonight, if you're here without Christ, that you'll rest in that concept and that you'll believe it so that you can say, I was saved at such and such a time. I am being saved now. And one day, thank God, I will be totally delivered from the sin nature. Our Father, we thank you for these things in this time. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make them real to each person that is here. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.